In your bulletin, you'll find a passage from John chapter 12. As promised, we're returning to the book of John, finally. We had been working our way through this book until the coronavirus hit, and once that hit, everything sort of dropped to the floor. And so we have to pick up a few pieces to get our bearings here before I read. Jesus is in the last week of his life before his crucifixion. Earlier in this chapter, on the first day of the week, Sunday, Jesus entered into Jerusalem riding on a colt of a donkey, and he rode in surrounded by the shouts of the crowd, declaring him to be the Savior and the King of Israel. He was warmly, happily received. But this warm reception is short-lived because the people end up not liking what he has to say that week. They don't like that he's not taking the throne like they want him to. They don't like that he's not leading a rebellion to establish Israel as a nation once again. And so over these short few days, they're going to be turning on him, and they're going to chant, "Crucify him." Unlike the other Gospels, John moves very quickly through this last final week. In the middle of chapter 12, he records for us the triumphal entry where Jesus enters into Jerusalem. And then right at the beginning of chapter 13, Jesus is with his disciples in the upper room, which means that by that time it's Thursday night, the day before he's going to be crucified. And so he moves quickly through this week. What this means here in the last section of chapter 12 is that this is the very end of the public ministry of Jesus. Starting in chapter 13, he's only going to be with his disciples, speaking intimately as he continues to take steps towards the cross. So this is the very end of his public ministry. So listen as I read. These are the holy words of God, the words of life. God speaks, you listen. John 12, verse 37. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me, believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me, sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me does not receive my words. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment has eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say, as the Father has told me. That's the word of God. May he give us ears to hear and hearts to believe. In the world of movie making that I know very little about, there was some cutting-edge technology that was developed in the 1980s and developed on into the 90s, where movie producers could either create a film or take an old film and record commentary alongside the movie so that as you're watching the movie, the producer or maybe an actor could give some commentary alongside of the movie. Perhaps they would point out some of the unique things that are happening in that scene, or maybe they point out a little more fully what's happening in that scene, or point out some features that we might not have noticed just by watching it or have overlooked. Or they might have answered some questions that the scene perhaps could have caused to arise in your own mind. This was only done sporadically in the 1980s. It was pretty expensive, but as time progressed and technology progressed, it made it very easy to do this. And now, today, it's pretty easy to find a movie that you can watch along with the commentary from an actor or from a producer. If you want to really understand what the director intended to do in that movie and why he did the things that he did, the commentary is really insightful and helpful. Well, in some small way, John the Apostle is something like a producer. Many years after these things happened, John, through the inspiration of the Spirit, he's telling the story of Jesus, and he highlights various scenes from Jesus' life, and he's very much telling us the story. But alongside telling us the story, he's also adding running commentary. God-inspired commentary, God-inspired insights that he gives alongside the scene or alongside the situation. And sometimes he makes comments to really help us to understand what's going on in that scene. Other times he's pointing out features that we might have overlooked easily. Or maybe he's answering a question that might have popped into your mind as you read the story. And so in some ways, it's like the audio commentary that's going along with the movie of the story of Jesus. Well, here in chapter 12, Jesus is wrapping up his public ministry, which means that after this, there's no more debates with the Pharisees. There's no more teaching the crowds. There's no more clashes at the temple. This is it. It's sort of an end of a scene, an act. And so to wrap up this act, to wrap up the public ministry of Jesus, John the producer, he includes two things here at the close. He includes a commentary and a summary. In his commentary, he talks about why, after 3 years of public ministry, after so many miracles, why so few people actually believe in Jesus. That's his commentary. And then he summarizes the message of Jesus using the words of Jesus. He summarizes the message that Jesus preached throughout his life. It's a commentary and a summary. And what John does here through this commentary and summary is that he links together God's sovereign power together with his gentle compassion. God's sovereign power together with his gentle compassion. It's easy for us to, at times, pit these two things together. Either God is sovereign, and he controls all things, and he decides all things, or he's compassionate, and he allows people to make their own decisions. But all through this book, John beautifully weaves together the sovereign power of God with the gentle compassion of God, both of which are inseparably bound together in the cross of Jesus Christ. Under the sovereign hand of God, Jesus goes to the cross and dies, and because of the gentle compassion of God, Jesus goes to the cross and dies. The sovereign power of God and the gentle compassion of God are meant to lead you to rest all the more in the cross of Jesus Christ. And so in this final scene of his public ministry, respond by resting singularly in the cross of Jesus Christ. Rest in the cross of Jesus Christ. We're going to split this passage up into two parts. I'm actually going to address a middle section here next week. So we'll spend one more week on chapter 12 and then move on into chapter 13. But the first part is the commentary of John, and then the second part is the summary. So first part is the commentary. Jesus did so many things throughout his ministry. He taught with authority, he cast out demons, he performed miracles, he healed the sick, he gave sight to the blind, he allowed the paralyzed to jump and to walk. He even raised the dead. He did it all. In fact, Jesus had done so many things that John, at the end of this book, he says that if all these things were recorded on paper, the world would not be able to contain everything. Wouldn't be able to hold all the books. So he performed all these miracles, and with each miracle, he gave proof to the world that he really is the Son of God and the Savior of the world. And yet, despite all of that, the great majority of the people who witnessed all these things, they reject Jesus. They refuse to believe. We have to ask the question, why did so many people refuse to believe? When there's 3 years worth of evidence and testimonies and miracles, why did so few people actually believe in him? Well, this is the question that John, the producer, is giving us commentary on to help us understand. And there are really two reasons why so few people actually believed in Jesus. The first answer is because they hardened their hearts. They hardened their hearts. The prevailing philosophy in our day is seeing is believing. Lots of people say, you know, if I could see it, then I'll believe it. If God would just open the door to heaven and I could glance into the glories of heaven where Jesus is seated on the throne and the angels surrounding him, if I could see it all, then I would believe. I would never doubt. Or maybe you as a Christian at times struggle with doubt and you think, well, if only I could see Jesus, if he could come down here, talk with me, heal some people, do some miracles, then I would never doubt again. If I could see it, then I would believe it. That's the mantra of atheists and agnostics, those who refuse to believe in God, those who refuse to acknowledge any proof that there is God. They would say that there simply isn't enough evidence. And if God wants to convince me to believe, then he's going to have to just give me more evidence. That's what has to happen. I have to see with my own eyes. I have to touch with my own hands. They say that seeing is believing. Well, if that is true, if seeing really is believing, then why at the end of Jesus' public ministry do so few people actually believe? They've seen it all, but they still don't believe. It proves to us that seeing actually is not believing. But rather, the way it works is that you always interpret what you see through what you actually believe. You interpret what you see through what you actually believe. Every person in this world has a belief system. We all hold to certain truths or have certain perspectives in our minds. And we use this whole sort of system of belief to interpret the world around us. And so if we see something that doesn't align with our belief system, we simply come up with some way to explain it away. And so earlier in the life of Jesus, we see this happen. When he performed miracles, they accused him of being possessed by a demon. These Pharisees accused him of having a demon. It's by the prince of demons that he casts out demons. These Pharisees had made up their mind that Jesus was a fraud. They interpreted everything that he said and everything that he did through that belief. And so if they see a miracle, it can't be from God. It has to be from Satan. Or in chapter 9 of John, when he healed the blind man, the Pharisees presumed that the man who could see couldn't have been the man who had been born blind. That's not true. And so they interrogated him, they interrogated his family, and even after their testimony, their clear testimony, they still explained the miracle away and explained away the power of Jesus. Seeing is not believing. Instead, we interpret everything we see through what we believe. That's as true today as it was back then. The critics of Christianity continue to interpret the Bible through their systems of belief. And so liberal scholars who don't believe in miracles, they don't believe that they could actually happen. They think it's scientifically impossible. And so they read the Bible, and every time they come across something that doesn't make sense to them, they somehow explain it away. They either cut it out or give some sort of what might be a rational explanation. So, for example, with the feeding of the 5,000, that little boy shares his two fish and five loaves. Yeah, five loaves and two fish. Anyway, shares his meal. And the rest of the people are so inspired by sharing that they actually have their meal with them, but they just share with everyone. And so it's not a miracle of Jesus of creating more food, but it's just the miracle of people sharing. That's the miracle. Or they would say that Jesus did rise from the dead, but it wasn't a physical resurrection. He didn't rise bodily. He just rose spiritually. So his body is still buried in the ground, but he did rise spiritually. They're interpreting all the miracles of Jesus through the lens of what they already believe. They're doing exactly what the people are doing to Jesus right here at the end of his ministry. And it proves that seeing is not believing, but rather we see what we see is interpreted by what we actually believe. And so we become very good at explaining things away. This is the very definition of a hardened heart. It doesn't matter what you see or what you hear or what evidence is presented to you. You will ultimately believe what you want to believe. And you'll explain everything else away. That's why so many people refuse to believe in Jesus. They had hardened hearts. They already made up their system of belief, what they thought about life, what they thought God should do, what they believed the Messiah should be like. Jesus didn't match any of that, and so they rejected him. This is an inexcusable and deliberate rejection in the face of 3 years' worth of evidence. That's what it says in verse 37. Even though Jesus had performed so many sights, so many signs right in front of them, they still refused to believe. They hardened their hearts. It's sad to watch. People close their eyes to what's right in front of them. There's, though, another reason why people refuse to believe in Jesus. The second reason why they refuse to believe in Jesus is because God hardened their hearts. God hardened their hearts. They hardened their own hearts, and God hardened their hearts. John, the director, the commentator, he wants to make sure that we don't misunderstand what's happening here. He doesn't want us to simply see that, well, the people must have hardened their own hearts, but he actually wants to make very clear that it's ultimately God who hardened their hearts. John said in verse 38 that God hardened our hearts to fulfill what was spoken by Isaiah. And then John quotes from Isaiah 53, Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? It's a fulfillment of that prophecy. And then John concludes in verse 39, as clear as day, therefore they could not believe. That's a hardening from God. And then he quotes from Isaiah, this time Isaiah chapter 6. He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. And then he says that Isaiah saw these things, or he said these things because he saw the glory of Jesus and spoke of him. It's very clear what John is saying. He's saying that God deliberately and powerfully hardened the people's hearts so that even though they witnessed so much, they still wouldn't believe. John wants to make sure we understand that it was God's purpose to harden their hearts. Well, when you first hear this, your immediate reaction, if you're like me, your immediate reaction is, well, that is harsh. I mean, these people never stood a chance. God hardened them. They were victims of God's sovereign choice. Well, what John does here is he sets forth for us one of the many antinomies of Scripture. An antinomy of Scripture. An antinomy is when the Bible makes two statements that appear to be logically contradictory, but to him, in his infinity, are in fact perfectly complementary. In our minds, they seem so contradictory, but in his infinite mind, they are perfectly complementary. So in our limited minds, it's an either or. Either God is sovereign and he hardens people and people are just victims of God's sovereign decision, or God takes a hands-off approach. He presents all the evidence and then lets people harden their own hearts or respond as they so desire. But God has nothing to do with it. In our minds, finite minds, it has to be one or the other. It can't be both. But John goes to great lengths to help us to understand that there's no contradiction here. God is sovereign in the hardening of hearts, and at the same time, humans are responsible for their own decisions. They harden their own hearts. We are not victims of God's predestined will. We are willing participants. One commentator said it this way: God hardens the one who hardens himself. This, of course, isn't a new concept in Scripture. We see this throughout. When Moses spoke to Pharaoh in Egypt, Moses demanded that he let the Israelites go. And in that sequence, beginning in Exodus chapter 7, all the way through Exodus 14, it speaks 18 times about Pharaoh's hardened heart. And sometimes it says Pharaoh hardened his own heart, and other times it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. This affirms exactly what John is saying here. God is sovereign in salvation. He hardens people. We cannot be saved apart from the gracious work of God by giving us new hearts. But at the very same time, it affirms that we are responsible. That if we reject Jesus, it's because you wanted to reject Jesus. Your heart was hard toward him. We are not victims of God's choice. We are willing participants. God hardens the hearts of these people because they harden their hearts toward God. Now I want to ask one more question. A question that John doesn't directly answer here. Why? Why would God harden all these people in the face of so much evidence? What would be his purpose behind hardening these people's hearts? Is it just sort of random? You know, I'm going to harden him and him and, yeah, her and him. Of course not. There is a consistent purpose behind the hardening of people's hearts. There is a constant, unchanging answer to this question throughout history. Whenever God hardens anyone's hearts, he does so to display his power. He does so to display his power. At the beginning of Exodus 7, God said that he would harden Pharaoh's heart in order to display his power through the 10 plagues. And he does so that all of Egypt and really all the world would know that the Lord is God. He hardens hearts to display his power for his glory. Well, you have to ask the question, how does the hardening here in John 12 display the power of God? How does hardening these Jewish people at the end of his ministry display the glory of God or the power of God? Well, here's the reason. Here's how it does. These hardened hearts would result in the most powerful event in all of history, which is the death of Jesus on the cross and his resurrection 3 days later. Think about it. If everyone believed in Jesus because they saw his miracles, then they wouldn't have crucified him. But from the beginning of time, it was God's plan to graciously and powerfully save his people by putting his own son to death. And in putting his son to death, he would defeat Satan and sin and satisfy the justice of God and save a multitude of people for his own. And then he would rise again in glory. This is the most powerful event in all of history. But in order for it to actually have played out in history, there had to be a tidal wave of hardened hearts. There had to be a deafening cry from the multitudes, "Crucify him!" There had to be overwhelming hatred for Jesus so that Pontius Pilate, who didn't find Jesus guilty of anything, wanted to find some excuse to let him go, he would finally give up and say, "Okay, fine, I will crucify him, but know this, his blood is on your hands." And they, hardened hearts and all, they say, "Okay, let his blood be on us and our children." God hardened their hearts in the face of such obvious proof in order to carry out his plan of salvation, which centers entirely in the death and resurrection of Jesus. The death and resurrection of Jesus is the ultimate miracle. More than the creation of the world, more than the 10 plagues in Egypt, more than anything else that Jesus did in his lifetime here on earth, the cross and the resurrection is the clearest demonstration of the power and the glory of God, proving irrefutably that he is indeed the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And then I want to take it a step further, historically at least. These hardened hearts, not only did they put Jesus to death, but these hardened hearts persecuted that early church and scattered Christians all around the world so that the gospel would be proclaimed to the Gentiles and would reach eventually the furthest corners of the earth. God hardened the hearts of these people to send Jesus to the cross and to scatter his people all around the world so that the gospel, this message of salvation, would be proclaimed to every people, every nation, every language, every culture. If God hadn't hardened their hearts, we wouldn't be here today. We would still be separated from God, without hope. We would have no Savior, no cross, no resurrection, no forgiveness, only hopelessness, the hopelessness of hell. Through hardened hearts, God displayed the power of the death and resurrection of his Son. A work so powerful, we feel the ripple 2,000 years later. Every single time God hardens someone's heart is to display his power. And this is the single greatest example. John adds this commentary to help us really understand what's going on here. He wants us to see that the people do harden their own hearts, but at the same time, God hardens their hearts. And he does so to display his power through the death of his son on the cross. And now, we get to the summary. The summary of the message that Jesus proclaims, the message that displays the gentle compassion of God. Sometimes when you hear that God hardens people's hearts, you might be tempted to accuse God of being calloused, hard-hearted. But this summary that immediately follows demonstrates the gentle compassion of God. It says that Jesus cried out. There's an urgency to his words, a pleading to his words. He's pleading with the crowds. This is the end of his public ministry. And so one last time, he pleads with them to believe. And now, to be clear, he's not pleading with them because he fears for his life. Remember, in a short time, he's going to be put to death by these people. But that's not his concern at all. His concern is for them. And in the summary, I want to point out three connections that Jesus makes. Three connections. He connects himself to God, he connects himself to light, and he connects himself to salvation. First, he connects himself to God. This is the sentiment in verses 44 and 45. Essentially, he says, if you come to me, you come to God. If you reject me, you reject God. If you want to really know what someone thinks about God, then find out what they think about Jesus. Because it all boils down to what they believe about Jesus. If you believe in Jesus, you worship him as the Son of God, the only Savior, then you believe in God. But if you reject Jesus as the Son of God, then you reject God. No matter how much you might talk about God, you reject him. There are lots of people in the world who think that they love God. They think that they're serving God, in fact. They think that God is their friend. Paul mentioned this in Romans 10 that we read earlier. He said that they have a zeal, but it's without knowledge. They think they're serving God, but they're going in the opposite direction. They think God is their friend, but by rejecting Jesus, they prove that they've rejected God. So Jesus pleads with the crowd. He says, believe in me and you believe in God. The second connection, he says, he connects himself to light. If you come to me, then you come into the light. But if you reject me, then you remain in the darkness. This is the sentiment of verse 46. The imagery of light and darkness are used all throughout the scriptures, and the symbolism is rich. The imagery of darkness conveys slavery, fear, shame, loneliness, being lost, having no home, not knowing, not understanding, no hope, no joy, no happiness, and the ultimate of darkness is death in hell forever, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Eternity, an eternity of weeping and despair. That's darkness. The image of light, on the other hand, conveys all the opposite. Freedom, security, forgiveness, knowing your way, belonging, being home, knowing, understanding, hopeful, joyful, happy, and the ultimate light is life with God forever, where there's full joy. That's light. If you come to Jesus, you come to the light. But if you reject Jesus, you remain in the darkness. He's pleading with them, come, and you'll be saved. He's pleading with you right now. Come to me, and you come into the light. Reject me, and you remain in the darkness. And then the third and last connection that he makes, he says, come to me, and you are saved. Reject me, and you are judged. Come to me, and you are saved. Reject me, and you're judged. In verse 47, Jesus said, I did not come into the world to judge the world, but to save the world. He didn't come 2,000 years ago to pass judgment on the world. But a judgment is coming. When he returns, he will come to judge. And he even says that the words he spoke 2,000 years ago will be what he uses to judge the world when he returns. Jesus is promising that judgment is coming. Today is the day of salvation, but judgment is coming. We'll all be judged by the words that he spoke back then. If you hear his words and you trust in him, you'll be saved. Reject his words and you'll be condemned. This is the summary of the message of Jesus, and it all centers on him. Reject him, you reject God. You live in darkness and you'll be judged. Believe in him, receive him, and you'll have God, you'll have light, and you'll be saved. In Jesus, we see the heart of God, a gentle compassion for a lost people. He's pleading with these blind people who've hardened their own hearts, who've rejected him. He's pleading for their souls, pleading them to consider the last 3 years of his life in ministry, to consider all the clear evidence that's right before them, and to turn from their wicked ways and to trust in him and be saved. To the very end, his concern is for them. And it's this concern that leads him to the cross, because he so loved the world, the lost, the sinful, that he laid down his life. If you're here and you're wondering where you stand with God, then it all depends on how you respond to Jesus. The message is very simple. Come to him, and you come to God. Come to him, you come into the light. Come to him, and you'll be saved. And he invites you to do that right now. This is the message that the world needs to hear. This is the message we need to proclaim, even to a hardened culture. And this is the message we need to remind one another as Christians. As Christians, it's easy for us to feel distant from God. It's easy to feel as if we're stuck in darkness. It's easy to feel as if it's easy to feel afraid of the coming judgment. And so we have to urge one another to continue to rest in Jesus. For if you have Jesus, then no matter how you feel, you have God, you have light, and you have salvation. Your confidence can't rest in how you feel on a given day. It rests entirely if you trust in Jesus and you put your hope in him. So here John, the great producer of this book, wraps up the public ministry of Jesus, and he does so by pointing to the sovereign power of God. The sovereign power of God to harden those who have seen so much. And he also points to the gentle compassion of God to plead with those who are blind, to plead with the crowd that hates him. These two seemingly contradictory truths converge and embrace at the cross. God sovereignly hardened those who witnessed such things to send Jesus to the cross, and at the same time, God was filled with such compassion that he willingly died to save sinners. John shifts us from the public ministry of Jesus to focus us now on the cross, where we see the sovereign hand of God and the gentle compassion of God displayed for the whole world to see. And so together we, with Paul, say, I boast in nothing but the cross, for it's the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. Respond by resting singularly and wholeheartedly in the cross of Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you for your sovereign power in this world. You are working all things together for your glory so that history plays out exactly as it should, exactly as you intend. And that gives us comfort. And at the very same time, you demonstrate your gentle compassion toward us, sinners, by sending your Son to the cross. Thank you. Thank you, Jesus, for willingly dying in our place so that we could have God and light and life and salvation. Thank you for your gracious work, your powerful work. And we praise you for both your sovereign control and your gentle compassion, both of which are demonstrated for us in the cross. We praise you now, and we will praise you forever for your wondrous works for us. It's in Jesus that we pray. Amen.